Well, we're starting into our third week in our series on the book of Revelation. And this is the second week that we're going to be spending in the letters that are sent out to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And last week, we looked at the seven churches, but we were looking at the words that Jesus says to the churches through John about the good. The kind of pats on the back, here's where you guys are doing well, and I'm commending you for this. This week, we are going to be looking at the bad. In Revelation 1:11, Jesus himself speaks to John. He says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven cities in what was what is now Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time. And if you kind of trace these cities in order, this is the route you would take to deliver these letters to each of them. And so this book of Revelation written to these seven churches has sections written to each one, but is really meant for all of them together. And so as we read it, we need to keep in mind that what Jesus is saying to one church, what Jesus is saying to Ephesus, is yes, specifically about what's going on in the church in Ephesus, but it's meant for the other six churches to listen in on as well. And for the things that Jesus is saying to Ephesus that may apply to the Christians who are listening in Laodicea or Pergamum or Smyrna or wherever, they're meant to listen to that as well. And so for us in the 21st century as Christians who are nowhere near Turkey, who are, 20 centuries later, we are supposed to listen to the words of Jesus that we must take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, one of the good New Testament scholars that we're listening to in terms of reading his commentary and helping us work through Revelation is a guy named Craig Keener. And he talks about this when we're trying to understand how to make sense of the seven churches for us. He says, the basic principle for applying these letters to ourselves and others today seems to be, if the shoe fits, wear it. To whatever degree our lives or churches reflect symptoms analogous to any of the churches that the risen Lord addresses in these letters, we must take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, these letters weren't written to us, but we're not off the hook when we read them. The Spirit is speaking through these letters written to these ancient churches to us as the modern church today. It's also important, too, when we read these, and we're going to look at some of the criticisms Jesus has of these seven churches, it's easy for us to point out, like, oh, I know someone who's like that. Or I know a church who has a tendency like that. Or I've had this happen in my experience in church. And so I'm going to say, oh, well, the church in Laodicea, that's this church that I was a part of when I was a teenager. Or things like that. Or this is the church down the street. We need to be very careful that we're not quickly dismissing Jesus' words of criticism as other. And we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, both individually as followers of Jesus, and to us as a body of believers together. So, that being said, here are some of the criticisms that Jesus says to the church. And before we get into that, it's interesting for us to note that not all the churches were criticized. There are seven churches that Jesus has John write to. Smyrna and Philadelphia, he has nothing bad to say about them. Only good stuff. Only good stuff. Laodicea, only bad stuff. No pats on the back for Laodicea. Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, like the rest of us, are a mixed bag. There are things that Jesus commends of them and things that Jesus says, here's a warning and a criticism. So, as we keep that in mind, this is what Jesus says in criticism to the churches. In Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus, through John, speaks to Ephesus and says, "You have forsaken the love you had at first." Or maybe your translation says, "You have forsaken your first love." And this is something that maybe if you're familiar with Revelation or you've heard people speak about the churches in Revelation, this is a common phrase. You have forsaken your first love. And often we read this and we say, oh, this means that the church in Ephesus, who were deeply in love and following Jesus, have turned away from following Jesus and need to return to him as their priority, as their first love, as number one on the list. And I think that's a worthwhile way to read this, but I think the language of it and some other translations, how they put it, you have forsaken the love you had at first, could also and maybe better be understood in a way to say, you guys used to really love each other well, and now you don't. You guys used to be a great community that exemplified what Jesus says in John 13 when he says that people will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. But this love that you used to have for one another, I don't see that in you anymore. I see infighting, and I see bitterness, and I see grudges. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. No longer are you the kind of community that shows the world what I am like by how you love one another. You're actually not being a great witness because of the kind of relationship and fighting and bitterness that is within your community. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. To Pergamum and Thyatira, Jesus through John in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and then later on in 20 and 22. I'm putting Pergamum and Thyatira together because they're similar criticisms of both of them. They're being criticized for their sexual sin, for their food sacrificed to idols, and for their compromise. Jesus says to them through John, he says to Pergamum, that you have followed the teachings of Balaam. The teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. This is a reference to a story in the book of Numbers. And if you're familiar with Numbers, then I don't blame you if you haven't taking the time to read through it because it can be a long slog. But the book of Numbers, there's this story of this king of the Moabites named Balak. Balak. And he wants to curse the Israelites as they're coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, right? And so he hires Balaam, who is apparently this prophet who knows the Lord, and hires him to curse the Israelites as they're going into the promised land. And what's interesting is the Lord forbids Balaam from doing this. And even though Balak is like, I'm paying you to curse these people, Balaam just keeps blessing them. And Balaam still wants to make a payday out of it. So he's like, you know, there's not a whole lot that I can do. But what we read further in the story is that the prophet gave the king an idea. He said, if I can't curse them through this, you know, my speaking prophecy over them, have women come and entice the Israelite men to draw them away from their families and from their wives and from the worship of God to the worship of the gods that these women worship. This kind of sexual enticement that drew them away from God. And we see this as a theme throughout Israel's history. This is why there are so many laws against intermarriage with the nations around them, because intermarriage and moving away to these nations meant you were probably going to be worshiping their gods and not the God who brought you out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. It was the use of sexuality as a means of drawing people away from God. To the church in Thyatira, something similar. Jesus says through John that you have tolerated the woman Jezebel, whose teaching misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, her name is very much a reference to a story in the Old Testament of King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, who was, like in the story of Balaam, a woman who worshipped another god from another kingdom who came and married the king, and through her position of influence, through her position of power, she advocated for and she drew God's people away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Baal, a foreign god. And so what Jesus is saying to the people in Thyatira is you're listening to someone whose teaching, whose influence is telling you it's okay to participate in these sexual activities or to worship these other gods, to worship whether it's Caesar as God in the imperial cult or to worship the pagan gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon that was common around them. It almost always involved sexuality as a means of baiting and drawing away and participating in feasts that were being held to honor the pagan gods. They were also criticized for the compromise by listening to a group called the Nicolaitans. And we mentioned them a couple weeks ago, which we don't know a ton about them, but they were likely a group of Jews and Christians who found it okay to go and to worship Caesar as if he was God. To go into the shrines where Caesar was held up as divine and to hold him up in some ways as our means of hope and worship alongside Jesus. I think there's a lot today that could be said about our hope and our worship being in a leader or in a state alongside Jesus. But even today, there are schemes of sexual sin pulling us off track with God. There are ways where we are listening to Jezebel, who says it's okay. There are ways where we are worshiping and placing our hope in something other than or something alongside Jesus, just like the church in Pergamum and Thyatira. To the church in Sardis, Jesus, through John, says this: you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Maybe this is along the lines of, you can draw a crowd, but are you actually walking in the Spirit? You are maybe reliving your glory days, but you are not pursuing Christ today. Maybe it's you, in a modern version of this, you are glorying in your denomination or church tradition's history and what we did a couple hundred years ago or what our movement has been about, but today are not actively in pursuit of Christ. Or we're relying on the legacy of our parents' faith, or our church attendance or involvement as a way of trying to look like we have it all together, or that we are close to God when in fact our hearts are far off. I think for me, I have been deceived for a lot of, especially like coming out of high school into college, to equate like biblical knowledge with maturity and closeness to Christ. And I would like rank myself compared to other people by saying, well, I know more about the Bible than they do. Or, you know, I could talk circles around them about theology, when in fact they are probably a more mature person in Christ, closer to Jesus than I am. I may have the maybe outward reputation of being alive, but maybe I'm dead inside. What's scary about what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis is it seems like they assume that they're doing well. Maybe their metrics are not the right metrics. They assume that they're doing well, but they seem to be deceived. There's a story about Sardis as a city that was actually built like a fortress. And it had these huge walls, and so there were very few of the armies that came through the area throughout the centuries that were able to capture Sardis as a town. And so with that came about an arrogance and an assumption that we're good. But then when the Persians came and they came through to attack, instead of coming up the walls, what they did is they sent small groups of spies over the mountains to come at the side of the city that was, you know, backed up to the mountains where there were no walls built, and there was an assumption that no one's ever going to climb over the mountains. We're good. And the Persians got in and they ransacked and took over the city. I think in some ways this is an analogy of Jesus' words to Sardis. And maybe for those of us that the Spirit is speaking to, that we can assume that because the outward defenses look strong, that there's something going on inside. Lastly, Jesus' words to Laodicea, the church that had nothing nice to be said about them. And he criticizes them for their complacency. That their passion to live for Christ waned as their wealth and their comfort increased. Let me just read to you what Jesus says. He says in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Like the church in Sardis, the church in Laodicea seemed to be unaware. Figuring we've got it together, we're comfy, we've got wealth. But Jesus' words to them come strong, come heavy, that they're lukewarm, they're neither hot nor cold, and that they'd be spit out of his mouth. The warnings that Jesus says through John to these churches, like, I can only imagine reading them for the first time as a messenger comes through the town and reads out John's letter. Imagine hearing that for the first time and the punch in the gut feeling to that. And then realizing, you know, as the church in Laodicea, the six other churches have heard what Jesus is saying to you before you've gotten the chance to hear it yet. And your junk is exposed before everyone. But here's the thing, is in these warnings, these hard warnings, Jesus is actually gracious. Because the consequence of not heeding these warnings are even worse than the pain of hearing it itself. I remember grade 11 math was not my best course. I went to Bible college because we don't study math. And I remember after writing my grade 11 math midterm exam, a few days later, I was sitting in the cafeteria at lunch, and my math teacher came in and he pulled me aside. And he said, listen, Tyler, essentially, you didn't do very good on your midterm. And if you want to be able to, you know, do well like you want to in school, if you want to keep things up, you're going to need to step things up in your math course. For me, that was incredibly embarrassing. It was kind of a punch to the gut, like, can't we just be happy all the time? But his warning to me was gracious. It was kind of the strong reminder I needed that, Tyler, you need to step it up because the consequences of you continuing the way you are in grade 11 math is you failing the course and having to take it again. Like, that is a much worse outcome than having to deal with the awkwardness and the discomfort of the warning at your midterm. The consequences are worse than the warning. And so quickly, I'm just going to talk through the consequences that Jesus says to each of the churches. To Ephesus, because you have forsaken your first love, I will remove your lampstand. Meaning you are no longer a light to the world around you. You are no longer one of the shining beacons of God's kingdom. To the church in Pergamum, I will repay you for your deeds. You will get what is due to you for what you've done. To the church in Thyatira, using the imagery from Revelation 1, I will fight against those who are teaching and following Jezebel with the sword of my mouth, that the judgment that I am speaking will come strongly against you. To the church in Sardis, probably referencing when the Persians came in and stormed the city, I will come like a thief when you least expect it. To Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are the consequences, Jesus says, to not listening to the warning. But he invites a response. To the church in Ephesus, he says, repent and do what you did before. Start loving each other again. To the church in Pergamum, he simply says, repent. To the church in Thyatira, repent and hold on to what you know is true. To the church in Sardis, remember what you had. Hold fast and repent. To the church in Laodicea, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice, open. The question that we need to ask ourselves as we read through these seven churches is, what is the Spirit saying to us as we hear what Jesus said to the churches? How does the shoe fit? How, both individually to us as unique followers of Jesus, but also to us as a church community. How is Jesus warning us? Do we see how drastic the consequences are? And then, are we willing to, and how would we repent? The idea of repentance probably for each of us carries its own unique kind of baggage or idea or definition. And I want to read to you a passage about repentance from the author Eugene Peterson in his book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He says this: repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. It is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. How is the Spirit inviting us to repent this morning? For those of us who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, how is he calling us to repent? Are there practices that we have taken part in individually or as a church body that we need to turn away from? Are there priorities that have gone amiss? Are there ways where we have been living in self-sufficiency rather than depending on Christ? Here's the good news. Repentance is a good thing, not a negative thing. We often think of it as this like heavy-handed word, like repent. It's an invitation. The words of Jesus to the church that he has nothing good to say about, in his invitation to them to repent, he says this. He's talking to Laodicea, but to whoever has ears, let them hear. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I'm standing at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with that person and they with me. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever the Spirit might be saying to you, I want to give us some time as we close out to come before God. To come to a place of repentance. Of deciding that I can't do it on my own, or the lies that I've been believing, or the priorities I've been making, or that we have been making, are not in line with Him. And I love the words that if the traditional author of Revelation is John, then he wrote these words too, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have a God who's waiting to cleanse us, to make us new. See, these words to the seven churches were not the final words. The consequences laid out in these seven sections weren't, this is what's going to happen. This is a, here's the consequences if you don't repent, if you don't turn. And we know from church history that some of these communities turned around and they became major communities for the Christian church in the early centuries. Others fizzled out. The story doesn't end with the warning. It's an invitation. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance. A prayer of repentance for us as a church community, but also for us to pray individually. That what the Spirit says to us, we might respond. Let's pray. Spirit, give us ears to hear what you have to say. May we not be quick to dismiss the words that you had John write down as just something for someone else, but that you are speaking through them to us now. And Christ, if there are ways where we have been deceived, have put our own priorities first, have not relied on your strength and your guidance, as a church community, as individuals, where we turn from that and we want to pursue you and your word and your direction. Jesus, if there are ways where we have forsaken the love that we've had, where instead of being marked by the kind of love that shows the world that we're your disciples, we're marked by bitterness and fighting and tension and unforgiveness. We repent and we want to do what we did before in loving with the kind of love that you give us. Jesus, if we have participated in sin that has drawn us far from you, if we have sacrificed to idols, if we've compromised, if we have made and placed our hope in government or leaders or people or ideas other than you, we repent. Jesus, if we've gotten comfortable, and in our comfort and our wealth, we have been complacent and we have not pursued you, if we have believed the lie that we have everything we need apart from the one who gives us every good gift, we repent. And we turn to you as the great provider, as the source of our life, the one who gives us life and life abundant, the one who gives and takes away and shows us how fleeting our comfort or our wealth really is. Christ, I thank you that on the cross you bore our sin, that your mercy abounds and your grace is abundant for us. And so we receive that from you. We live in that freedom, trusting you forgive our sins and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we be a shining lampstand in the community of Montague for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing as we close our time together.